Well, it's our privilege to have our brother Eugene Burns to serve us at this time. He has entitled his topic, Keep Yourselves from Idols. Keep Yourselves from Idols, Brother Gene.
Thank you, Brother Leonard. And dear brethren, we are very happy to be with you, Ruth and I, and family, and also the Northwest Indiana Bible students and their love, as well as the South Bend Bible students. And it's the end of the day, and it's been a long and profitable day. And so we thought we'd turn our thoughts toward 1 John 5:21. 1 John 5:21. And these are the words of John, the apostle. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Now these words come from a very aged apostle who had become really something of a legend in the Christian church. He was the last of the apostles. And it is alleged that when he became old and very infirm, that some of the young brothers would carry him up to the front of the congregation, and where he would be seated, and he would address them as my little children. A very endearing relationship that Paul or John had with the church. Now, John had a very special relationship with the brethren for many reasons. For one thing, he was the only apostle left, and he was old. He was, but he was not decrepit. He was bright of mind. He had total recall of everything. You know, he wrote the Gospel of John as an old man, and he had almost total recall. He gives you chapter 17 of our Lord's Prayer from memory. As an old man, he gives you, you know, a whole prayer that he recalled simply because he was there. But that gives us some of an idea of what type of person he was. He had a vivid total recall, and he had a mind for details, an artist's eye, you might say. But additionally, you know, he could fill in. The New Testament does not give us all the stories and all the homilies and all the little events that of Jesus' life. And John could do that. And so the churches, when he would come, they would cling to him, and they'd want to learn every little detail about Jesus that they could learn. And he could give it to them. Not only the fact that he was the nearest of the apostles to Jesus during their time together, but also another blessing came to John, and that by reason of the fact that he was at the cross, Mary, Jesus' mother, came into his home, and now she could fill in 30 more years of information about Jesus that none of the other apostles would have access to. So he was just a legend of knowledge of Jesus from first to last. And on top of that, he was a church historian because of his longevity. He could tie, you know, Brother Leslie told us of the longevity of Melchizedek. Well, John wasn't quite that old, but he could tie in the past and trace the growth of the churches, the things that befell them, from the persecutions at Jerusalem to his exile at Patmos and his release and his ability to go to the churches afterward. And because he was such a loving character and he had so much information and he was so serene and such a beautiful person, that the church really loved him. And he could distill these stories like the dew of Hermon upon the congregations that he met with. And also, he had the ability to slip himself out of the picture and he would leave the audiences simply concentrating on the Lord without thinking of him. And some brethren have the capacity to love in such a genuine and sustained way that we are attracted to them. You know, love begets love, doesn't it? And if we fail in love, it doesn't matter what else we attain, what positions we gather, what power we command, what riches we pile up, what fame we generate. Paul tells us very plainly, without love we are what?
Nothing.
That's not very much, is it? Not very much. Nothing. Without love, we are poor and miserable before God, and ultimately we would be so before our fellow men and before our brethren. Just sounding brass and tinkling cymbal, that's all. Yet the heart always will return to the places touched by love. We never forget the sweetness of love. It lingers like an afterglow. Love warms our hearts, lifts our heads, and strengthens our weak knees. It gives meaning to life. That's what life is all about in its final sense, love. Now, our subject implies that we are under a certain discipline, and, you know, the first four commandments were written to give us a knowledge of our responsibility to God. And the first commandment was, "Ye shall have no other gods before me," Exodus 20, verse 3. The lesson is that there is no replacement for God in our hearts. It is God above all, always, now, and forever. That must be the case. Yes, above even the tenderest earthly tie, even above anyone we may love as our own soul, still, it is God above all. Nothing may dilute our singular worship of the true and living God. We owe him our complete devotion, our untiring allegiance, and most of all, our steadfast love. The second commandment, "You shall not make for yourselves a graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven above," Exodus 24. Even art was forbidden. You know, that's one of the complaints about the Jews. They're not rich in art. Well, they were forbidden from having art. Because what happens to art in religion? It replaces religion. And people stand and they look at a piece of art and they say, "I wonder what the artist meant by this or the artist meant by that." And it's not important. The important thing is God. And how can we picture him? So God didn't want any art form to represent him, because it would replace him. And of course, our Catholic friends, they say, "Oh, well, we don't use images to replace God. We just use it to enhance God." But it doesn't work that way. All right, the third commandment was, "You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," Exodus 20, verse 7. The name of the Lord is holy. It could not be used in any vain way. They didn't even use the word even in normal conversation. You know, the Jews, because, you know, the tetragram J-H-W-H, which stands for Yahweh, appears in the Old Testament 7,000 times. And yet, it is mostly translated Lord. Very seldom is it really translated Jehovah. The name was so sacred that when the scribe wrote Jehovah or the tetragram, he would burn the quill lest it be contaminated. And so it was just holy. Now, when they arrested Jesus, you remember, they asked him if he was the Son. They really meant the Son of God, but they wouldn't say God. They would say the Son of the Blessed. They didn't use the word in general conversation. It was supposed to be that holy. Now, the Jews did it out of reverence for God's name. They didn't use it hardly at all. But the Christians, they were glad for this because it gave them a field day in applying the word Lord to Jesus and to God as well, and to make them appear one and the same. All right, then we come to the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, Exodus 20, verse 8. And here was a commandment to enter into God's rest. Well, you'd think that would be the easiest thing in the world to do. Supposing somebody put up a sign and said, we want somebody to be engaged here, and when you went and applied for the job and you found out all they wanted you to do was rest. They didn't want you to work. They just wanted you to sit there and rest. And you can't imagine a job like that. That would be a piece of cake, easy. Well, all God asked is that they rest with him, and they had difficulty in doing this. They just could not rest. They failed to enter into his rest. But somebody has to enter into that rest, and Paul tells us that we can enter into that rest if we will. All right, now we want to look at the children of Israel against this backstop of their singular command. And we find that, they went into idolatry very readily. For instance, in 1 Kings 16, verses 32 and 33, we learn of Baal worship. Ahab reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal. Amos 5:26, ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and your Chion, your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. So Israel was involved in these terrible sins against God and worshiping these gods of the demons. Who authored all these gods? We read in Deuteronomy 32:17, they sacrifice unto devils, not to God. Leser says they sacrifice to evil spirits. In other words, the fallen angels, after the flood, when they were in chains of darkness, they used religion, false religion, and they created all these false gods of Baal and Chemosh and Ashtaroth and Milcom and so on. All right, well, now we look at the children of Israel in Exodus 32, 1-6. That's where they created for themselves a golden calf. Now, remember, this happened 40 days after Moses had gone up into the mountain, and they were waiting for him, and they became impatient. Now, just previous to this, they had heard God speaking from the mountain. All of these people, they heard God speaking from the mountain, God's voice. And they said, well, we don't want to hear God's voice. Moses, you go up in the mountain and you hear what God has to say. And when you come down, everything he tells you, we will do. But they didn't want to hear the voice of God. It was too awesome. They felt that they would perish. Well, so he goes up and he does what they want. He intercedes for them. And when he comes down, guess what? 40 days later, they are dancing around a golden calf. Now, that's hard to imagine. It's really hard to imagine. And yet, it happened. Now, Aaron was kind of spineless in this. And he precipitated a lot of trouble because he didn't get his back up and say no. He tried to be diplomatic. And so he thought if he asked for gold, their earrings and so on, they might relent and they wouldn't want to give it up, and so he couldn't make a golden calf. But no, they generously gave. They had plenty of gold to make the golden calf. And then he built this golden calf, and they said, these be the gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. What an insult. God had delivered them through miraculous powers from the land of Egypt, and straight away, just 40 days after they heard the voice of God, more or less, there they were, dancing around the golden calf. And Aaron is trying to be diplomatic, and so he says, well, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord Jehovah. They're going to use this golden calf in a feast to Jehovah. You can see that he was trying to score a few points for Jehovah, but under this setting, you just can't mix the two. There was no way it could be done. Well, you know, it almost cost Aaron his life. We are told that the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he wanted to kill him. And if it hadn't been for Moses' intervention, both he and the nation would have been destroyed. Yes, we see how easily, how quickly They turned to idols. All right, this was one type of idolatry, and that was gross idolatry. Well, let's look at some other forms of idolatry that afflicted Israel. Remember Gideon. Here was a man you could trust. In Judges 8, 22 and 23, when the people wanted to make him ruler after he had, you know, delivered them, and he'd been a great judge to them, and they wanted to make him ruler. And what did he say? He said in Judges 8, 22 and 23, "I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Oh, there's a man after your own heart, right? Well, not so fast. He held to a certain ideal, but secretly, he did want some recognition. And so he said, "Well, on second thought, I'll tell you what. You can give me some of your gold and some of the plunder and that we've stripped from the enemies. And what we'll do is we'll make a golden ephod." So he made a golden ephod, and guess what? Judges 8:27, "All Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare to Gideon and to his house." Now here we find a very subtle divergence. Oh, he wasn't going to be ruler over them, but yeah, he wanted recognition, and he built the golden ephod in his honor, and they were worshiping this ephod, which became a snare to them. Well, okay, in 1 Samuel 4, 3 to 10, when Israel was unfaithful and found themselves being defeated by the Philistines, they had a little idea. They said, "Well, you know, this Ark of the Covenant is holy and it's sacred, and God would never allow anything to happen to it. So what we will do, we'll take this Ark of the Covenant up on the battlefield, and, it's going to ensure victory." And so they were going to use this holy ark to compensate for their lack of faithfulness. And they were going to save themselves by using the ark. Well, it didn't work. They took it up on the battlefield. Two of the sons of Eli died. And finally Eli fell over. And they lost the Ark of the Covenant. They couldn't believe what happened to them that day. All right. Then we read about Hezekiah. 2 Kings 18:4, "Hezekiah removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan." So here we find that Hezekiah not only had to break down all the high places of these false gods, but they also used, remember in the wilderness, there was a plague of serpents, poisonous serpents that bit them. And so to be saved from the bite of the serpent, they were told through Moses to make a copper serpent and to put it up on a pole. And when they looked toward it, even if they were bitten, they would be safe. They would be healed. The poison wouldn't affect them. And it worked. It worked beautifully. But what happened was they used this as something to worship. And so Hezekiah had to chop it up and destroy it because they went a-whoring after it. So we see that there are different kinds of idolatry. Even things that were holy and had a very significant religious history to it. And, you know, we think of it as a beautiful thing, how Christ was lifted up on the cross to heal our sins and the bite of the serpent, as it were. But here they were using it in an improper way, making an idol of it. Well, Hezekiah was then later told that he was going to die. He had just come to the zenith of his power. He had built a great kingdom. He had destroyed all the, more or less all of the idols and everything that the children of Israel had. And the Lord told him he was going to die. And he was very sad about that, and he wept and he cried before the Lord, and he said, oh, you know, I've been faithful to you, and so on and so on. So the Lord heard his cry, and he gave Hezekiah 15 more years. Well, that was wonderful. But you know, you can chop down all the idols to Baal and Moloch and still have idols in your heart. And Hezekiah needed these 15 years to reveal that he also had some idolatry in his own heart. You know, after he recovered from his illness, the princes of Babylon came down to commend him. And they walked in with all their princely glory, and Hezekiah was so flattered. And they were nothing more than spies. But he received them as friends. And what did he do? He showed them all the treasures of Israel. He showed them the temple and all the articles and all the wonderful things that he had done, monuments to his own personal glory. And he was kind of basking in this privilege of telling them of all of his wonderful accomplishments. You see, he was playing a little bit of idolatry here with himself. And so Isaiah was sent and asked him, what did you show these princes of Babylon? Oh, he said, I showed them everything. And so he was told, everything that you showed them, they will come down and take. And but not in his time. It would be left to a later time. All right, then we look at another kind of idolatry. Jeroboam, you know, when the split came between the two-tribe kingdom under Rehoboam and the ten-tribe kingdom under Jeroboam, we are told in 1 Kings 12:25 to 31, no sooner was Jeroboam made king than he had one big worry. God had assured him a kingdom just like Solomon's if he was faithful to him, but he didn't trust God. And so the first thing he worried about is in 1 Kings 12:25 to 31, if this people go up to sacrifice to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again to their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So he had to fix a plan. He's got to stop this from happening. He couldn't trust the Lord. The Lord gave him the kingdom and assured him it would be his if he was faithful. But now the first thing he's got to do is head off these people from going back to Jerusalem to worship the Lord in the proper place at Jerusalem. And so he devises the plan of making two golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel, to make it very convenient. No matter where you lived, it would be much closer to just go over to the golden calf. He made his own priesthood, and we see how he corrupted Israel by his lack of faith. And the thing was, the people who knew they were supposed to go up to Jerusalem, guess what? Oh, it was so convenient. You don't have to go up to Jerusalem. And we see they were corrupted with their king. All right, now there is a place for proper veneration and adoration. We see this in Genesis 18, 2 to 4. This is a little bit on the life of Abraham again that Brother Leslie was talking about, but in a different facet of his life, when the three angels came to visit him. We read that Abraham ran to meet them from the tent door, and he bowed himself down to the ground. We see that he was so reverential toward these men that came to him. He didn't know they were angels, but apparently they were men of dignity and courage, and he realized this, and he showed them great respect. And we notice that the angels, all three of them, readily accepted Abraham's hospitality. He only invited them once. He said, stay here under the tree and let me get you a morsel. And he went and personally picked out the calf that was to be used. And he told Sarah personally that she must prepare the baked goods. And they readily accepted. Didn't have to offer them a second time. Once was enough. But when they went to Lot, only two visitors visited Lot. And when they came into the city, Lot didn't run to meet them and bow down. He stood up. He was respectful, but he was not reverential. And they didn't accept his hospitality too readily. He practically had to beg them to come into his house. So we see there was a distance here between the angels and Lot, and there was such warmth and a beautiful relationship between Abraham and the angels. We see that that Moses also, when he met his father-in-law, Exodus 18:7, and Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him. Again, we see it was a man of great reverence for God, but also he showed respect and honor for his father-in-law. Was this improper? No, we think it was proper to give honor to the one that he was honoring. All right, now we come to another little facet in the life of Daniel. Daniel 6:10-23, and this is the occasion of Daniel facing the lion's den because of his refusal to bow down and to ask a petition of any god except of thee, O king, the king of Babylon. This is in Daniel 6:7. Now, this was very subtle because Daniel could very easily have avoided any conflict by continuing his practice of praying, but only opening the windows a crack and going back and kind of whispering his prayer. He could have still prayed in the direction of Jerusalem, which Solomon said, if they pray toward this place, hear thou from heaven. He could have done that, and it would have been no compromise. Matter of fact, Jesus recommends going into our closet and praying, doesn't he? But they weren't under that dispensation. They were told to pray toward the temple. But Daniel was a man of integrity and principle, and he decided that there's a time for a man to stand up for what he believes, and he continued to do what he always did. He disregarded the command that they could not worship any other god, and he continued to worship the true and living God. And we know the story, how he was cast into the den of lions. But dear friends, it was safer for Daniel in the den of lions when the Lord was there than any other place. He was safe there because of the Lord's protection. And we notice a subtle difference between Daniel's test. It was very subtle. He could have avoided confrontation if he wanted to. If he wanted to secretly continue his prayers, just whisper them instead of saying them out loud and opening his window wide and so on, he could have avoided it. But now, with the three Hebrews, it was different. It was a shotgun approach. They were told that they must bow down and worship before this golden image when the psalm and the psaltery and so on were played. Everyone had to bow down, and they refused. They were given a second chance. The king thought maybe he could, you know, this was some accident that they didn't know what was to be. And so he gave them a second chance, and he told them that, you know, if they would do it now, they would still wouldn't have to go into the fire. But you know the story. They told the king that they would not bow, they wouldn't bend, and ultimately they didn't burn. But we see how the Lord brought them a great deliverance. But this was a shotgun approach, and they were trying to be forced. And there's a lot of people, if you push them this hard, they would refuse. But it was a test nonetheless, and their courage was very great. All right, now we come to the fact, is there a place for honor in the church? Yes, there is a place for honor. We read in 1 Corinthians 12:23-24, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness, for our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. Isn't that beautiful? In the church, we are to try to give honor and to lift up those that may not be as honorable by nature, to help them, and to, because the ones that are of greater stature and so on in the Lord, they don't need this. But we are in the church to try to give honor to the lesser members. Also in Romans 12:10, he says, in honor, guess what? Preferring one another. It's in honor that we are to prefer one another. So there is honor in the church, but it's not something that we are to strive for, but we should bestow any honor that comes our way and try to deflect it to somewhere else. We shouldn't be seeking it in the church. All right, then John, we come to our text. Keep yourselves from idols. That's in 1 John 5:21. Well, what about John? Wasn't he held in great esteem by most brethren? Was it this that John was trying to stop? We think not. We may not fault John for saying, my little children, because he was not trying to parade himself as a great father or a pope to them, but rather because of his age, being the last of the apostles, and they were dependent upon him for guidance in the ministry as the last of the apostles. It was quite proper for him to speak of them in a very endearing way, my little children, in a very loving way. And so we do not fault John for this type of expression. All right, Paul even called Timothy my beloved son in the Lord. So it expressed a warmth, a beautiful relationship that existed there. Now, one of the things that I got a big blessing out of in studying this was in the Gospel of John. For the first time in my life, I realized one thing that I had overlooked over and over and over and over again. And I'll share that with you. Maybe you found this out before I did, but John in his gospel never uses the word I to refer to himself. He uses the word I in the gospel, for instance, like Pilate, when he got his back up, he says, I have written what I have written. Well, John quotes that, and he's quoting Pilate. But he, when he refers to himself in the Gospel of John, he never refers to himself with an I. And yet, in the English language, what is the most overused word? I. The big I is always there. I. And so easily, John just slips out of the word I. And you wouldn't know who he was talking about when he writes the book. You don't know. It says, you know, that it's the Apostle John, the way he writes it. Well, what was the idols that John was warning the brethren to keep themselves from? Some may idolize husband, wife, or children, some wealth, some fame and power. Others set up selfishness as their idols. Some may worship a sect, a party, a faction, an organization. These have all made certain inroads upon the Lord's people in history, in time. People don't start out to do this, but in the process of our worship to the Lord, these things inadvertently creep in, and they begin to take their toll in the Christian life. We also remember that there were people in the church that were in locked conflict with the Apostle John. For instance, there was a man by the name of Cerinthus of John's time, and he preached that Jesus was just a man whom at his baptism became possessed by Christ from heaven, and that Christ left this man just before he was crucified. Well, you can tell where this idea came from, the fallen angels. They materialized and they dematerialized, and they were suggesting that that's what Christ did. He just assumed a body and then he left the body. And this was a philosophy that was coming into the church. You don't have to get people to renounce the gospel to be a successful perverter. All you have to do is plant seeds of doubt and uncertainty, and the believer ceases to be a true believer. Once this happens, the devil has won a victory. You know, how can you be an overcomer? How can you be a true believer if there is no truth to believe? There has to be a basic truth that we accept and we believe and build on. And this is what the true believer needs to serve the true and living God. So we want to be careful that any form of idolatry, some forms of idolatry can be given not to get us to worship another god, but to weaken our worship of the true and living God. And this is what we have to be careful about anything that would weaken our devotion to God. All right, then we come to Revelation 19:10. And there we read, "And I," now here in Revelation, John uses the word "I" repeatedly, but here it usually in symbol means the John class. The John class were what? They were those who were in the Spirit, or in the Spirit-begotten condition, on what day? The Lord's Day, the Sabbath day. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. This is the Lord's Day. And the John class are in the Spirit-begotten condition on the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, our day. All right. In Revelation, John does, of course, refer to himself as I, but representing the class on the millennial day. We believe the angel that John fell to worship pictures the Laodicean messenger to the church, Brother Russell. Some have therefore concluded that this was a little bit of idolatry on John's part, that he was really falling and worshiping a man or a fellow servant. We don't think that at all. We think that he properly showed veneration for any messenger. You know, in the old days when an angel will appear to someone, usually the individual fell down before this messenger of God. And this was proper, whether it was Gabriel or another angel or the Logos, whoever it was. If a messenger was sent from God, shouldn't we be reverential and show that messenger of God respect? Well, here in this case, the messenger was not a heavenly being. He says, well, don't fall down and worship me, because I am just a fellow servant. I'm one of your brethren. So don't worship me. And it's interesting to note that Brother Russell, you know, he had a pilgrim department. And it was a very large group of brethren that were Brother Russell's personal representatives. All the pilgrims that were sent out were Brother Russell's personal representatives as well as the Lord's, but he wanted them to represent the position that was coming from the watchtower at that time. But one of the biggest complaints that he had with the pilgrims, and many of them he called in, and what would he tell them? He would tell them, don't go preaching Brother Russell. Preach the truth. This was the message that he would give his pilgrims. Preach the truth, the truth, the truth. And, of course, we think that is good. However, we come to Revelation 19:10. And there we read of the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Well, the fact that prophecy may be hard to understand, and that brethren have made mistakes in the study of prophecy, is no reason for us to minimize it. Yes, most of us have been nicked here or there in our understanding of prophecy, especially in timing events precisely. You know, we can talk about different dates that brethren had, whether it was Brother Russell's 1914 or even 1881. There were some things that he expected in 1881 that the door would be closed, which never developed, and then he modified his position on that. Or 1914, he admitted he put too many things in it. And then we had 1954, double harvest. We had 1994, and so on and so on. Well, really, these things were not harmful. The brethren were looking and on tiptoe for different things. And so if mistakes are made here, we don't want to get cynical about prophecy. I've heard brethren say, well, you know, that's not for me. Prophecy is not for me. I'll leave that for others. And we think that that is a mistake. Prophecy is for all the Lord's people. It's the Spirit of Jesus. It's a testimony of Jesus. All right. What about idols in the church? Sometimes we think that only the Catholics have idols in their churches. Of course, they would deny this. Oh, they say, we don't have idols. We only use these things as helps in our devotion to the Lord. Hence, they have lavish art and sculptured images to remind members of the greater realities. That's their story. And because their idols are visible, we can easily fault them. When the idols are not visible or apparent to the beholder, it is easy to be more relaxed and unconcerned with idols. John was very perceptive when he said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. When we look back at the experiences of Israel, we find a constant tendency to leave the worship of the true and living God and go back to serving idols. And while we might say, oh, I would never be tempted to do such a dreadful thing, the Israelites, when they said to the Lord at Sinai, all these things we will do, never in their wildest dreams, if you had told them just 40 days from now you will be worshiping a golden calf, they would have denied that this would be possible. How could this happen? And yet it did happen. Now, Brother Russell tells the story of a brother who rejoiced in the truth. He was very active in the truth for a season. But he had a wife who was very antagonistic. And she finally got after him and she said, now, it's either you're going to have the Bible students or me. And that was the ultimatum. So he meekly went along with his wife. And because of her great opposition to the truth, and he left off his service of the brethren. But shortly thereafter, he became very ill. And guess what? His wife left him. Then he had neither his wife nor the truth, and maybe he tried to climb back over the fence. We're not given the rest of the story back into the Lord's favor. Also in our time, we hear of someone being a company man, a great mystical company man. These corporations will take a man in, and if he's a Christian man, they'll take him into their vaunted halls and they'll show him the ascending ladder upward, all the positions of power and so on. And, sometimes people are enamored with this. Oh, they just see the glory and honor as they can ascend up this ladder. But there's a cost here. What they want total dedication to the company. They want your time, your strength, your mental resources, day and night. And, a Christian can say, well, I can do that for a season. And when I get to the top, then I can relax a little bit, and then I can serve the Lord. And we find that that often doesn't work that way. Once they start up in that direction, they have very serious problems in endeavoring to serve the Lord. All right. Then there is the idol of wealth. I think we've been reminded of that this week when they had a jackpot, was it $280 million, and the people just went wild. There were long lines, people trying to buy a ticket on the slim chance of winning $280 million. One writer said that if you had to drive 10 miles to buy a ticket, he says your chances of being killed and going that 10 miles was four times greater than your possibility of winning that lottery. And yet, just the thought has driven people almost to madness trying to secure this wealth. And this is what we are told in 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is the root of all evils. And, that is so true. And yet, Sometimes we look around and we think, oh, it'd be wonderful if we had some more money to help the Lord's cause out. And we probably could do a lot more for the truth if we had more. But usually we don't work. It doesn't work that way. The Watchtower was supported more by the, $1, $2 donations than by great sums of money that people gave. I'm reminded of the story of Emile Zola of France. In his youth, he was came up from the other side of the tracks in great poverty. And he became a writer, and he espoused the cause of the poor before the nation. But he had a lot of friends who were supportive of him because of his position of being against the unbridled opportunities that the rich have. And so everything was going well. His friends were around him, but his books became very famous. And pretty soon he had a lot of money coming in from the royalties. And he found himself living graciously in more gracious quarters and eating more delicate foods. And pretty soon his friends became alienated from him because he was one of the rich people now. So we see how things change. When shoe was on the other foot, and he was enjoying some of the prosperity, how it tempered his thought processes. And that's why Solomon says in Proverbs 38:9, "Give me neither poverty or riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee." And that is the danger of riches. There's nothing wrong in wishing for or desiring more money, but we're not being tested for the $1 million that we could use in the truth movement. We're being tested for what we have in our pocket and how we use our time and our resources. Some brethren went on to increase their riches, thinking that they, after they had gotten their pot of gold, that then they could set back and they could devote themselves fully to the Lord's service. Well, more often than not, it never works that way. Once they get the pot of gold, then they've got to secure the pot of gold, and they've got to make the pot of gold grow a little bit, and it's got to get so much interest, and pretty soon they're consumed with the pot of gold. Paul said, "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound." Some say, "I'll take my chances abounding." But we're not to have that spirit, friends. All right, then, in Luke 16:15, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." Well, what is it that is an abomination in the sight of God? Is it food? Is it the necessities of life? Well, we all need shelter. We need food. We need clothing. This is not what is an abomination to the Lord. We need these things to survive. God made us dependent on these things, so surely these are not an abomination to Him. John speaks of those who love the praise of men more than the praise of God. People will make great sacrifices to have their name in type in the newspaper or in magazines, or to have their name on the office door, or president, CEO, whatever it is. They will sacrifice to distinguish themselves from other men. And they will sacrifice even wealth and time and sleep and strength, energy and family and friends, everything to fulfill their ambitions for personal glory. Yes, some have even gone on, I'm not talking about brethren, but in the world they have gone on to kill and to destroy to get to their, fulfill their ambitions. Well, how does God view these people driven for power, who are obsessed with fame and a name for themselves, seeking reputation in whatever field? With the Pharisees, as strange as it may sound, they tried to excel not in their devotion to God, but in being recognized as holy men. They weren't so interested in being devoted to God, but they wanted the reputation of being holy men, of being devoted to God. And so they made long prayers in the streets to be seen what? Of men. All hypocritical. If they were desiring to be holy men, they would have gone in the closet and prayed to the Lord. But no, they wanted to be, everything they did, they wanted it to be seen. They wanted to be recognized. They wanted to have, you know, glory and honor from men. They were motivated by idolatry of reputation and fame and standing among men. Do you think the Lord's people are exempt from such temptations? We live in our Bible students' world. We may give up seeking to distinguish ourselves in the world, but it is easy to have these self-seeking tendencies, a form of idolatry even among the brethren. Selfishness can be and can affect religious purposes. If our service to the brethren is motivated by a desire for recognition or fame or glory while we serve, the Lord will be the first one to see this. Recognition may be our only reward. What we got what we sought, so God has no further blessing for us. We may sing, oh, to be nothing, nothing. It is quite another matter to live that prayer in reality. Now, there's nothing wrong with serving from the platform and so on. We need these services, and the brethren that provide them are making certain sacrifices. However, let us not be remiss in serving in lesser ways, in visiting the sick, in looking out for the needy, in praying for the brethren we know who are in great trial, in serving in public witness, in extension meetings, newly interested brethren, even at great personal sacrifice and tracting or follow-up calls. These are all hidden ways in which there's no trumpet blowing when we do these works. And these are the things that the Lord is watching as well. Then there's idols of sex and organization. You know, if God's people had served their God as well as they had their churches and their organization, the church would have been completed long ago. Yes, we tend to want something visible to rally around, something that is tangible. But the service of the living God may not be tangible. Now, we read in history repeatedly of most of the reformers or messages to the churches started out trying to reform the church to correct some obvious and grievous errors. They did not wish to cause trouble and separations. It was their hope and prayer that the brethren would see the need for change and that the changes would come and everything would be wonderful. It didn't work that way. The people did not want to reform, and consequently the reformers were pretty soon on the outside looking in. The truth movement of this harvest time was spared from trying to reform the churches, but was commissioned to call his saints out of the churches. It was a grand and glorious moment. Brethren recognized the voice of the true shepherd and left their denomination, their church circles, their organizations to join in a new truth movement. The brethren had to weigh the truth, study it deeply, and then be faithful to the light that shined into their lights and hearts. And this they did. Later, some found harvest siftings began within the truth movement. There were siftings in Brother Russell's time. The largest was the New Covenant sifting. Quite a number of the Pilgrim Brethren that were close to Brother Russell left that fellowship. And after Brother Russell's death, a greater sifting took place. In the time of harvest, a series of siftings and changes have occurred. The Lord provided sunshine days of favor and tranquility. Then he stirred up the nest. And sometimes the Lord's people had to find themselves in hard circumstances and to take stands for the truth. In closing, we would like to read from John, 1 John 5:19 to 21. 5:19 to 21. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding to know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols.
Thank you, Brother Gene, for those thoughts and tracing some of the idolatry of those in the past and the various and different kinds of idolatry and the scriptural advice against any form of idolatry. And so we appreciate those thoughts and help us to be on guard against those things. And we kind of remember Brother Newell, Brother Arthur Newell, when he used to tell us about some of the brethren that had eye trouble with a capital I. I don't know how many of you remember that, but that stuck in our minds because that's a serious disease. Brother Gene will close with prayer, and we ask that you remain seated for just a little bit so we can go through a couple of announcements.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we bow again before Thee to praise Thee and to adore Thee and to thank Thee for Thy great love for us. We realize we are unworthy of the least of Thy mercies and of all the truth that Thou hast given us. We wish humbly to follow in the footsteps of our beloved Master and to put on those qualities that He manifested in His devotion to Thee. Help us to be conformed unto His glorious image by the power of Thy Spirit working in us. And now, Father, bless our further fellowship together. Bless the evening meal. Bless the hands that have provided it, made it possible for us to partake. And go with us to our respective homes through the night. And keep us near to Thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We have a note of Christian love and greetings from Brother Ray Harris and family. And also we're informed, that William Simsek died this morning. That is my wife's father, earthly father, and also...